Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants, who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, last time we looked at the relationship between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Tonight we look at the relationship between Christ's resurrection and our sanctification. We're justified by union with a risen Christ. Likewise, we're sanctified by union with a risen Christ. In other words, the Saviour's resurrection from the dead isn't only the source of our acquittal before God, our vindication from all charges of sin, it is also the source of a new spiritual life, whereby we're brought into fellowship with God and become personally holy. If Christ is not risen, we can never be released from the power of sin, never have newness of life. No resurrection, no sanctification. That's our theme tonight. Now, the passage I suggest we turn to as a sort of launching pad for the study is found in Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 to 6. And we find the Apostle Paul there saying this. I'm just slightly putting this into more modern English. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness. Now, Paul here uses marriage as a spiritual metaphor, figure of speech, in order to illustrate salvation. We won't consider everything, Paul says here, because it would take us too far from our own topic. But observe how Paul says in verse 4 that we are liberated from our past life of sin when God's law condemned us, in order that we might be married to the risen Christ. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. There is a sort of spiritual marriage, a matrimonial union, Paul says, between the believer and the risen Christ. Now, why does Paul specify the risen Christ? Why Christ as risen from the dead? Well, it's because Paul is concerned here about fruit. Fruit. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. Now, fruit here is the idea of offspring being fruitful in marriage, bearing children. In a spiritual sense, Paul is saying, we're joined, we're made one with Christ in order that we may bear fruit for God. Our union with Christ makes us fruitful. And what is this fruit that we bear? Well, it's holiness. John Gill has this comment. The reference is to children being called the fruit of the womb, Psalm 127. And here, the meaning is good works, the fruits of righteousness, which are brought forth by persons married to Christ, under the influence of the Spirit and grace of God. And these fruits are unto God, That is for the honor and glory of God. Scripture, in fact, often describes the holiness of believers as fruit. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Or there's Ephesians 5:9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so on. There are many other verses. Union with Christ will bear spiritual fruit in a changed life, a life of sanctification, faith working through love. Well, now I think we can see why Paul specifies that this union is with the risen Christ. Remember that the illustration Paul is using for our union with Christ is marriage. Now, if a woman married a dead husband, she would never bear him any fruit. It couldn't be a fruitful union. The husband must be alive if he and his wife are to have natural children. And so, likewise, it must be to a living Christ that the believer is united if there is to be the spiritual fruit of sanctification. A dead Christ cannot make us fruitful. A dead Christ cannot quicken us with life so that we are fertile for God. Only Christ risen from the dead, Christ alive in all the power of resurrection life, fill us with life and make us productive, bearing the fruits of spiritual life, the harvest of goodness, righteousness, and truth. So here's Paul's teaching. Believers are spiritually married to the risen Christ, so that through that union, Christ can make us spiritually fruitful by filling us with his risen life. The resurrection life and vitality of Christ comes streaming into us, raising us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. The Christian is in fact alive with Christ's own life. And this risen life of Christ being in us, the result cannot be sterility. It makes us bear fruit, the fruit of holiness in our character. Conduct. So, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the fountain of our sanctification. No resurrection, no sanctification. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, I cannot have newness of life. I cannot be made holy. His resurrection is the cause, the creative wellspring of my sanctification. Now, let me emphasize that that's not some peculiar idea of my own. This is the teaching of all the great theologians. Let me just give you a few examples. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. Though you cannot, like the disciples, see him visibly, yet I bid you aspire to see Christ Jesus by the eye of faith. And though, like Mary Magdalene, you may not touch him, yet may you be privileged to converse with him and to know that he is risen, you yourselves being risen in him to newness of life. To know a crucified Saviour as having crucified all my sins is a high degree of knowledge. But to know a risen Saviour as having justified me, and to realize that he has bestowed upon me new life, having given me to be a new creation through his own newness of life, this is a noble style of experience. Short of it, none ought to rest satisfied. May you both know him and the power of his resurrection. Or again, listen to Arthur Pink. Life could not come to us but through his death. Resurrection, life out of death, accomplished. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And except Christ had died, none could be born again. The new birth is the impartation of a new life, and that life none other than the life of a resurrected Saviour, a life which has passed through death and therefore forever beyond the reach of judgment. Had not Christ risen, none had been made alive. But because he lives, his people shall live also. The life that is in the head must be communicated to the members of his body. Our spiritual deliverance from the grave of sin's guilt, power, and pollution is as much owing to the efficacy of Christ's triumph over death as will be our physical resurrection at his return. So, here's the biblical doctrine. The believer derives spiritual life from the living Christ. His own life is infused into us. And that's why the Saviour says in the present tense, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. That's what he always is to all believers in all ages, not just to those alive when he spoke the words. In a spiritual sense, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. He enters into us like food. He's assimilated into us and becomes part of us. And that's what nourishes our souls and gives us life. So sanctification flows from a risen Christ, a Saviour who is alive. He and we are united through faith. We become holy through his resurrection life dwelling in us and invigorating us, married to the risen Lord, so that we may bear fruit for God. That's what Paul is setting before us here in Romans 7. Now, what Paul says here in this passage isn't some isolated aspect of scripture. This isn't a solitary text on which theologians have built up a mighty edifice, like a mansion balanced uneasily on a single brick. Other passages teach the same truth. Let me just draw your attention to three of them tonight. First of all, we've got this in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, Paul here presents a vivid picture of Christ's death and resurrection as the source of our dying to sin and our newness of life. By union with the dying Christ, he says, we die to sin. By union with the risen Christ, he says, we have new spiritual life. So while we're not yet resurrected in the full sense in our physical bodies, that's going to have to wait until the second coming, we do even now experience a foretaste of resurrection life in a spiritual sense, in our newness of life, our sanctification. But how can we have life unless we're united with a living Saviour? Paul's argument here is that our new life flows from union with the risen Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our death to sin derives from union with Christ in his death. Our newness of life derives from union with Christ in his resurrection. Then there's a similar passage in Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. Paul says this: and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now again, we have the two-stage view of resurrection here. Our bodies, Paul says, don't yet experience resurrection life, and they won't do so until the second coming. Fullness of resurrection life is not yet. But even now, he says, our spirits are alive. We have the first fruits of spiritual life. But where does this flow from? From the resurrection life of Christ being in us, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit through whose power Jesus himself arose from the dead. So there it is again. Union with a risen Christ brings his resurrection life to bear on our spirits and gives us new spiritual life even now. And that's a foretaste of the perfect resurrection yet to come, when even our bodies will share Christ's risen life and glory. And then finally, let me also draw your attention to something Paul says in Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 2, and verse 11 following. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now again, Paul makes the connection here between Christ's death and resurrection and our spiritual dying to sin and rising into new life. We die to sin through being baptized into Christ's death, Paul says. We rise to new life by being baptized into Christ's resurrection. So Christ's death isn't just an example that we copy. It's the actual cause of our dying to sin as we're united with him in his death. And also Christ's resurrection isn't just an example that we copy. Christ's resurrection is the actual cause of our rising to new life as we are united with Jesus in his resurrection. We are made alive not just in imitation of Christ, but together with him, in union with him. Union with the risen Saviour is the source and the fountain of our spiritual life, our new birth, our sanctification. So here's Paul's teaching then, based on those passages. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the effective cause of new life in the believer. Spiritual vitality and holiness flow into me from the risen Christ. So, you see how absolutely essential the resurrection is to the gospel. It isn't just a fact that I have to believe because the Bible says so. It's a glorious spiritual reality. It's the living and gushing wellspring of my new life in God, my spiritual rebirth, my sanctification. I must have an empty tomb. I must have a risen Christ if I'm to be spiritually raised up out of the deadness of my sin and made into a new person, a new creation, in fellowship with God and living a life of holiness. Take away Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day, and I can have none of these things. A Christ who died and remained dead can give life to no one. Only a living Christ can give me life. Listen to John Calvin. The church is dead and is like a maimed body when it is separated from its head. If then we desire to live before God, we must come to Christ, who is really the spirit or the breath of our nostrils. For as a dead man no longer breathes, so also we are said to be dead when we're separated from Christ. On the other hand, so long as there is between him and us a sacred union, Though our life is hidden and we die, yet in him we live. Now, let me take these things and let me suggest two important lessons that I think we ought to learn from all of this. Two lessons. Lesson number one. We need to avoid thinking of conversion, being born again, as merely an act of God's power. We need to avoid thinking of conversion as merely an act of God's power. We shouldn't think that here are all these souls, and one by one, God converts each of them by endless individual acts of divine omnipotence. Not at all. The new birth derives from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When we think of conversion, we should think of the resurrection. Every conversion is the resurrection of Christ reaching out and touching another person. We might think of the life of the risen Christ streaming out into all history, raising multitudes of souls from spiritual death into spiritual life. Every conversion points us back to the resurrection. In the words of the early church father Leo the Great, the Lord Jesus Christ especially wished it to be understood that the grace of regeneration began with his resurrection. Now let me suggest there's a parallel here between the second Adam and the first. Parallel between the two Adams. According to scripture, Adam was the covenant head of the human race. There was this mysterious bond of solidarity binding together Adam and humankind. In his fall, the race fell. So you see, when we think of human sin, we don't think of each soul by some individual act becoming sinful, one by one, each of them falling by itself. No, we think of a stream of spiritual death flowing out from Adam, gushing into all history, washing into every human soul. All human sin leads back to Adam and his fall. Well, likewise, we ought to think of a stream of spiritual life flowing out from the second Adam, gushing into all history, and washing into every soul that is to be saved. All conversions lead us back to the second Adam and his resurrection. As Adam was the covenant head of fallen humanity, the Lord Jesus is the covenant head of redeemed humanity. So Adam's fall is the source of sin. Jesus' resurrection is the source of salvation. Therefore, whenever anyone is converted, we mustn't think of that as an isolated, one-off act of pure power by God. It's nothing of the sort. It's the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus gathering in another soul to itself. The history of the church is the history of the resurrection. It's Christ's risen life manifesting itself in the lives of individuals and communities. Now, if you and I do not learn to see conversions that way, then we don't see them aright, and I think we dishonour the resurrection. If, however, we do learn to see conversions in this way, then every conversion becomes another testimony to the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the first lesson. Now let me suggest a second. We need to avoid parceling out justification and sanctification, one to Christ and the other to the Holy Spirit. We mustn't think that justification is Christ's work and sanctification is the Spirit's work. Justification and sanctification both flow equally from Jesus Christ. In a special way, they flow from his resurrection. Now, not to the exclusion of the Lord's death, but there's a special relationship with his resurrection. As we've seen, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source, the fountainhead of our new life, our sanctification. We live by the risen life of Christ. So, we mustn't, if I can put it like this, we mustn't put Christ behind us and focus all our attention on the Holy Spirit when it comes to our sanctification. That would be unbalanced. That would be to ignore the cause and the origin of our sanctification in the Saviour's resurrection. If you're a Christian tonight, and if in your sanctification you throw the entire spotlight on the Holy Spirit and give no place to the risen Christ, then I think what you're really doing is divorcing the Spirit from the Son. You're divorcing the Spirit from the Son. It's as though you're saying, right, Jesus died for me, so that's forgiveness dealt with. My guilt is washed away by his blood. Now, I have to get on with the business of sanctification, and that's the Spirit's work. So Christ becomes irrelevant to my sanctification. My practical day-to-day Christianity turns into a religion of the Holy Spirit exclusively. Spiritianity rather than Christianity. Faith ceases to be Christ-centered if we're not careful. Now, if we go down that path, I think we'll open ourselves up to every kind of spiritual fanaticism, mindless mysticism, spiritual weirdness and extremism, and all masquerading as the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's all because we've taken our eyes off Christ. It's all because we haven't seen that actually it's the risen Christ. It's his resurrection from the dead that is the mainspring, the principle, and the power of our sanctification. Now, somebody might say, well, where does the Holy Spirit fit in then? What part does he play in our sanctification? Well, rest assured, I'm not banning the Holy Spirit. I'm simply saying that we mustn't fixate ourselves on him so that we've got no time, no thought, no concern for Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If you want to give the Holy Spirit his proper place, then see him flowing from the risen Christ. What the Spirit does is apply the energy of the resurrection to our souls. That's the crucial thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't do some sort of independent work of his own, separate from Christ. No, the Spirit's role is to bring to us the vitality, the force and the vigour of the risen Saviour. So yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our sanctification, but he acts as the agent of the resurrection. He unites us to the resurrected Jesus, so that we may share in the life-giving power of our risen Lord. Bearing that in mind, then, when we think about sanctification, when we pursue holiness, when we struggle with sin, when we undertake any work for God, let's not focus exclusively on the Holy Spirit. Let's not ignore the Lord Jesus. Let's not disregard the resurrection. Let's not fail to take account of our union and communion with a risen Christ. Let's not forget that his resurrection from the dead is the very source of our entire spiritual life. Sanctification, as well as justification, derives from the risen Jesus. Perhaps I can put it this way, using again the words of C.H. Spurgeon here. Let us cry for a sincere and growing faith in God concerning this matter of holiness. Let us believe in Jesus that he, by his Holy Spirit, can make us holy. Do not let us believe that any sin is inevitable. Rather, let us feel bound to overcome it. Let us not trust in our own strugglings and strivings, but let us as much trust Christ to work in us sanctification as to work for us. justification. So let me try to draw these threads together then and sum this up. Here's another vital aspect of Christ's resurrection. It's the fountain of our sanctification. Newness of life has its origin in a risen Saviour. If the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead on the third day, there is no new life for us. No new birth, no conversion, no spiritual growth, no church. Everything depends on the reality of the Lord's resurrection. Only in a risen Christ can I, the sinner that I know myself to be liberated from the power of sin and become a spiritually alive son or daughter of God. Arthur Pink puts it like this. Regeneration, or being begotten by God, is the communication to the soul of the life of the risen Christ. A faint yet striking illustration of this is seen in our awakening each morning out of slumber. While our head sleeps, every member of the body sleeps with it. But when the head awakes, and awakes first, with that awakening, each member awakens also. After the head, yet in union with it. Thus it is with the spiritual body of Christ. The head was first given life, and then in God's good time, his life is imparted to each of his members. And before any member could perish, the head must die. Let me ask you, do you know the risen Christ tonight? He is yours for the having in the gospel. Will you have him? Will you know him? May God grant to each and every one of us here that we will find newness of life in a risen Saviour. Amen. Amen, and let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and unto the ages of ages. Amen.